week we left Jesus and the disciples in this week that changed the world at the table. They just celebrated the Passover meal together. And the story goes on from there, and just give you a quick summary, and then we're going to pick up on one piece of it. Following communion with the disciples, Jesus tells the disciples that they'll all scatter and leave him, that they're not going to follow him where he's going. And Peter very brazenly says, "Oh no, Jesus, not me. I'll go with you all the way." And Jesus makes that prediction that before the rooster crows twice, before morning, you'll have denied me three times. They leave the upper room where they celebrated Passover, and they go to the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem, just outside of the walls. And there in a place called Gethsemane, Jesus prays. He prays and the disciples sleep. They can't keep their eyes open. They don't know what's coming. Jesus does. He's in great pain, and he prays a prayer that a lot of us have prayed. God, can you get me out of this? But then he closes it with a prayer we don't always pray. But not what I want, what you want. When he's finished with the prayer, Judas, the traitor, comes with a gang of ruffians, as the message calls them. And he kisses Jesus to point out which one is the one that they want. They take Jesus, they bind him up, and they take him to a group of the religious leaders where he's tried. Well, not really. The scripture says this: they looked high and low for evidence against Jesus by which they could sentence him to death. They weren't trying him. They were looking for a reason to do what they already wanted to do, to sentence him to death. The high priest asks Jesus in that time, point blank, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus doesn't deny it. And that is the end of the trial. That's blasphemy, they say. That's heresy. All the while, Peter is outside in the courtyard listening, trying to hear what's happening to Jesus. And sure enough, Jesus' prediction comes true. And as Peter denies Jesus the third time, the rooster crows the second time, and Peter goes outside and weeps. Friday begins on chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark with these words. It says, "At dawn's first light, the high priests with the religious leaders and scholars arranged a conference with the entire Jewish council." Now, notice that he was tried before the Jewish council in the middle of the night, it says. Well, probably wasn't legal. Can you imagine a trial in the middle of the night and waking up the next morning and finding that somebody had been sentenced to die? Now they get them all together to rubber stamp what they've already decided. They get the entire council together. And then it says, after tying Jesus securely, they took him out and presented him to Pilate. Pilate, during the trial, asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Kind of the same question the high priest asked when he asked, "Are you the Messiah?" Except there's two different things going on here. Pilate doesn't care if he's the Messiah. He just wants to know if he's treasonous. Are you a king? Are you claiming to be a king? Because that's punishable by death. And sure enough, once again, Jesus doesn't deny it, even though he knows the consequences. The story continues, and Jesus, or Pilate, gives the people a choice between Jesus, this peaceful person, and another man named Jesus Barabbas. And they ask, "Which one of these would you like me to free?" And the people choose Barabbas, who is described by the Gospel of Mark as a murderer and an insurrectionist. They'd rather have him among them than Jesus. And then we come to Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 21 and reading through verse 39. And this is the story of the crucifixion. "There was a man walking by, coming from work, Simon the Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They made him carry Jesus' cross." Someone asked me why this guy's in the story. I don't know this, but in my interpretation, he's us. He's coming home from work. It's just regular, ordinary. He's kind of every man, you know? Every one of us, Simon the Cyrene, asked to bear Jesus' cross with him. Story continues. The soldiers brought Jesus to Golgotha, meaning Skull Hill. They offered him a mild painkiller, wine mixed with myrrh, but he wouldn't take it, and they nailed him to the cross. They divided up his clothes and threw dice to see who would get them. They nailed him up at 9 o'clock in the morning. The charge against him, the King of the Jews, was printed on a poster. Along with him, they crucified two criminals, one to his right and the other to his left. People passing along the road jeered, shaking their heads in mock lament. "You bragged that you could tear down the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. So show us yourself, save yourself. If you're really God's son, come down from that cross." The high priests, along with the religion scholars, were right there mixing it up with the rest of them, having a great time poking fun at him. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Messiah is he? King of Israel? Then let him climb down from that cross. We'll all become believers then." Even the men crucified alongside him joined in the mockery. At noon, the sky became extremely dark, and the darkness lasted 3 hours. At 3 o'clock, Jesus groaned out of the depths, crying loudly, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders who heard him said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran off, soaked a sponge in sour wine and put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." But Jesus, with a loud cry, gave his last breath. And at that moment, the temple curtain ripped right down the middle. And when the Roman captain standing guard in front of him saw that he'd quit breathing, he said, "This has to be the Son of God." The story goes on. Jesus' body is removed from the cross, and he's taken into a tomb offered by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And it's ironic that Mark says he was a member of the Jewish council, one who takes care of Jesus' body, even though he was part of the group that sentenced him to die. And some women, three women, follow his body and watch as it's placed in the tomb, and a large stone is rolled in front of the opening. It's a hard, hard story to hear and to read. It's a hard, hard story for a whole host of reasons. For me, I find it difficult for several. One is because when you hear about the painful death of someone you love, how do you even get through it? But also there's this sense of how everybody there missed it. Do you hear their mocking? "Oh, if you want to save people, get down and save yourself." Little did they know that by staying there, he was saving people. Not by coming down. He's the Messiah, not because he's powerful and mighty and going to show us all, but because he's willing to be obedient even to death on the cross. There's two times in the church year that the enormity of the miracle that Jesus is really hits home for me. The first is Christmas, the story of the birth of Jesus. We get this big, huge God, the God of Genesis, in a baby. How do you even describe that? How do you describe the all-powerful, almighty God in the form of a child who can't even hold up his own head? Big creator God, confined to swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Hard to put those things together, but what a miracle Jesus is for us. The second is Good Friday, the cross. The all-powerful God with his hands tied behind his back, standing trial. The ethereal God held to a cross with nails. The one who is the owner of everything, having his possessions taken from him. The creator God who breathed life into every one of us, having his life taken from him and breathing his last. It's not an easy image for us to wrap our minds around. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, tried to give us a sense of what it is. And he wrote this, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. He may be borrowing this from a hymn of the church, or it may be original to Paul. But he wrote these words. He, Jesus, had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. There's Christmas. And having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privilege. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Good Friday. Paul goes on to write, because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow and worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he's the master of all, to the glorious honor of God the Father. He wasn't subjected to the might of Rome. He wasn't overcome. Jesus chose this route. Jesus chose to go to the cross for you and for me. How many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ at some point? Enough that I can use this illustration? Okay, good. One of my most powerful scenes for me is one you may not even remember, but one of the most powerful scenes for me in that movie is when Jesus is being whipped. Before the crucifixion, there's a scene where he's tied to a pole, and it's really graphic. And believe me, as graphic as The Passion of the Christ is, it was probably far worse than what The Passion of the Christ even portrays, that we can even imagine. But Jesus is being whipped by the Roman soldiers, and there's this point in the whipping when the soldiers kind of go, he's had enough. And what does Jesus do? He stands up as if to say, go ahead. And for me, the first time I saw that's the moment I first started to be moved to tears. Because for me, that's an image of Jesus I need. He wasn't weak in that moment. He was strong. He wasn't letting them just give it to him. He was taking it for our sake. He wasn't doing it because they wanted to do it. He chose to receive that punishment, to open it up for us. For 20 centuries, the church has tried to answer the question of, how's this whole forgiveness of sins thing work? If you came here today trying to get that answer, I'm not going to give it to you, because I don't know. I hope you're okay with that. I don't get it. And I've read some really smart people with some really good theories. You know what? I don't think they get it either. I think it's a mystery. I don't know how the system works. Someday I hope God explains it to me. But I have no idea how Jesus' death frees us and accepts us. And I'll share with you a little bit from 1 Corinthians. This isn't on the slides because I just grabbed this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 18. The Apostle Paul says this. The message that points to Christ on the cross seems like sheer silliness to those hell-bent on destruction. But for those of us on the way to salvation, it makes perfect sense. I know exactly what he means. I can't explain it to you, but it makes sense somehow. And then he goes on just a few verses later, and he says this. We go right on proclaiming Christ the crucified. Jews treat this like an anti-miracle, and Greeks pass it all off as absurd. But to us who are personally called by God himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's ultimate miracle and wisdom, all wrapped up in one. Human wisdom is so tinny, so impotent, next to the seeming absurdity of God. Human strength can't begin to compete with God's weakness. I can't tell you how it works, but I can tell you two things. One is on that video clip, he did it for you. And I don't know about you, but it's really easy to say Jesus did it for the whole world. Okay, but bring that home. He did it for you, me. There's something about all that he went through that was for my sake. Last Sunday, we celebrated communion when we looked at Holy Thursday, and Jesus gave the bread and he gave the juice and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood and my body for you." And we receive that cup, knowing that it's from him. Several years ago, reflecting on Good Friday, I wrote a song. I used to do a lot of songwriting. I don't do that much anymore, but I wrote a song, and it's a lousy song. Most of them are, except for the chorus. The chorus, I think, is good. God gave me a chorus. And it's really simple. It says, "He took it all for me. He took it all for me. Every pain and indignity, he took it all for me." I can't explain how that makes sense, but I know it's true. He took it all. All the whips, all the nails, all the stuff, all the mocking, all the being told that he didn't belong, being told he was blasphemous. He took that all for you and for me. And then the last chorus of that song, I just changed the word "for" to "from." And it says, "He took it all from me. He took it all from me. Every sin and impurity took it all from me when he took it all for me." Can I explain that to you again? No. But that's the truth of the gospel, that Jesus did it for us, to take it from us. And so we're called to respond. Jesus went to the cross not just to do something for us, but also to give us an example to follow. Do you remember that from when we talked about Wednesday several weeks ago now? The woman was anointing Jesus, and we wondered why she was such a great disciple and why she was held up as one who had done so much, such a good thing by pouring perfume on him. And it was because she believed him before the resurrection. And we remember that we went all the way back to Mark chapter 8, when Jesus first says that he's going to die, and all the disciples are gathered together, and Peter says, "No, Jesus, that's not how it works." Notice Peter's denial there, and then Peter denies him on Good Friday as well, or Holy Thursday. We got two denials here sandwiching this. Remember Mark sandwiches, if those of you that have been here for a while? Okay. We have these two denials of Peter denying Jesus. When he's done denying Jesus, Jesus then rebukes Peter and then calls all of the disciples together and says this. He says, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me." Whoa. That's our response. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? Take up your cross and follow me. How do we do that? I think it's praying that prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, that second half. We've all prayed the first half of that prayer, "God, get me out of this." Prayed it. "God, I made this mess, but I still need you to get me out of it." But it's that second half of the prayer. "But you know what? What I want doesn't really matter. What do you want? I'll go where you lead, God. I'll go where you lead." What does it mean for you to take up your cross? For Jesus, it meant quite literally going to the most painful death that any one of us can imagine, For Peter and Paul, who we've talked about today, same thing happens to them. They too follow Jesus quite literally, carrying a cross. For others, like Mother Teresa, it meant leaving a comfortable life in poverty to go move to Calcutta and be with the poor and sick there. For Martin Luther King Jr., it meant putting himself in harm's way and eventually giving his life. For nameless others, it means leaving behind the life that they know, the comfortable life, to serve others. What does it mean for you? How will you take up your cross and follow Jesus? I mean, maybe it's as simple as giving up $40 a month to sponsor a child through Compassion International. Maybe it means giving up a week or two of vacation to go on a mission trip. Maybe it means giving up some of your time to teach a Sunday school class or to be with our youth. Or maybe it means taking time out of your day to drive your neighbor to a doctor's appointment because they have no other way to get there. Or to be the primary caregiver of a parent or a spouse or a child. Or maybe it means sacrificing your wants and your desires for the sake of another. In Jesus' words, it means giving up your life for his sake and for the sake of the good news. Today is a humbling day to share with you this news. It's a humbling day as we gather together and shrink before the mystery of the cross. But there's two things we know. One, he went there for you. And two, he calls you to respond, to follow him. How will you? Let's pray together. God, it sure is a whole lot easier to talk about resurrection next Sunday than to talk about the cross today. Yet, God, I thank you so much for the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who selflessly gave of himself so that we might know life, life in you, life eternal. God, we thank you that you gave us your Son so that we might be in restored relationship and be able to be with you, not just here on Sunday morning, but every day. Guide us, O God, as we leave this place to take up our cross and follow you. Amen.